What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping
you? Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, we are here to get that question of yours answered. Here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also shoot us an email if you prefer that. Here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We have the A-team back in place. Very glad to have Charles Beery with us as our producer, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener. Jeff Burson rejoins from Parts Unknown as our social media guru. If you want to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, you can ask it by putting that question in the comments box. Jeff will see it. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio, and hopefully we can get it answered on today's program. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am great. How are you?
Yeah, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
Got a great question here from Tanya, who says, "Hi, Dr. Anders. My name is Tanya. I am an ordained Disciples of Christ minister serving in a hospice setting here in Wichita. I recently married a good Catholic man in the Catholic Church, which is how I started listening to your show. I have tons of questions, but we'll start with this one. In seminary, I took a class on the Christian problem of the Holocaust, which looked at how so many Christians over the centuries, Catholics and Protestants, used certain Bible verses to justify the sins of anti-Semitism and ultimately led to the Holocaust. So my question is, what is the Catholic view of Jewish versus Roman complicity in the crucifixion of Jesus? Thank you very much for talking about this." And that again is from Tanya.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, for exactly the reasons that you raised, the historical tradition of anti-Semitism, of an anti-Semitic interpretation of the Gospels and the complicity in the death of Jesus, to clarify that point, the Holy See has made it extremely plain that the Church does not believe that the Jewish people collectively, or even the Jewish people at the time of Christ, are uniquely responsible for the death of Christ. I mean, from an historical point of view, the Romans executed Christ. From a theological point of view, Christ died to redeem all people because all people are in sin and in need of redemption. So we can't single out any particular group and say it's because of these people that Jesus was put to death. He was put to death for all of us and by all of us, and particularly at the hands of the Romans.
Okay, very good. And we thank you so much for checking in with us, Tanya. Here's now one from an anonymous listener via email. "Christ gave us the privilege to approach the Father ourselves, in His Christ's name, of course, in order to submit our supplications. Why would I give up that awesome privilege and use a priest, who is himself a sinner, to approach the Father?"
False dichotomy. The question presumes a false dichotomy. Catholics don't give up the privilege of approaching God the Father in Christ's name on our own, individually, in the privacy of our own prayer closets, if you will. Absolutely. Every Catholic is called to have an intimate personal relationship with God. So we don't give that up at all. I really think you're conceiving it the wrong way. So here's another way to think about it. I hope I have an intimate, loving relationship with my wife. And my wife absolutely approaches me all the time to tell me what she thinks and feels, and I hope I'm responsive to her and I'm a good husband. But if I'm a good husband, I'm also going to continually signal my love to her, not only by my physical presence and my verbal affirmation, but by all kinds of tokens and signs. So, for example, let's say I noticed that she's getting a little bit irritated about, the state of the dishes in the kitchen sink. Well, I might go over and do the dishes in the sink. or I might tell my 13-year-old, son, go do these dishes. I got to run, but you please do the dishes in the sink for the sake of your mother, who I love and don't want to have her be upset about the dishes in the sink. So at that instance, my 13-year-old has become my instrument and a sign and a token of my care for my wife and for her priorities. Or I might write her a letter. Or I might buy her a present. I might get her a flower, place it in a vase or a vase, depending on where you are in the country, put that in the middle of the kitchen table.
Mm-hmm.
So that when she comes in, she says, I know I can go straight to Dave, but how nice of him to leave this flower in this vase vase and put it on the kitchen table. And that's the way Catholics think about all the signs and tokens that God has given to us of his love for us. Now, Protestant Christians also believe this to a lesser extent or to a different extent. So they would say, well, yeah, I can go straight to God, but, you know, he gave me the Bible. The Bible's a sign and token of his love and relationship for me, right? It has that form. Catholics just multiply the number of ways in which God continually witnesses his love and care for us. So these things aren't in opposition to or in conflict with our deep personal relationship to God. They're tokens and signs of that relationship with God, and sometimes they're facilitators thereof. So let's talk about the sacrament of reconciliation. When I go to a priest and receive absolution, when I was a Protestant in college, I used to go into the prayer chapel at my evangelical Christian school, and people would leave prayer requests, prayer intentions on a table, and you would walk over and read them. And very often they amounted to quasi-confessions of sin, such as, priest, please pray that God will help me with such and such a temptation or mm-hmm. area of struggle in my life.
Mm-hmm.
And I myself did such things. And I didn't think it at the time, but years later, looking back on it, I reflected how comforting it would have been if in that chapel, if I had written out my prayer intention and placed it on a table in front of me and asked my fellow students to pray for me in this area of weakness of my life, if someone had walked up to me and said, you know, I have a word from the Lord, or God has sent me, or I've been authorized, and the claim was credible.
Yeah, yeah.
To say, it's all good, Dave, we got this. He forgives you. He loves you. In fact, he's authorized me to forgive you in his name. That's not in competition to my personal relationship with God. It massively facilitates it. Because then all of a sudden I think, yeah, that's exactly what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear an audible voice, empowered by God, authorized by God to say this on his behalf. I forgive you. You're absolved.
Once again, the Catholic way, both and.
Both and.
There you go. Appreciate your email. In a moment, we'll get to Josh in Gerald, Texas. Lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I want to tell you very quickly about a wonderful new book now available from EWTN's Religious Catalog. And this is really something that either you have been through or something you're going to go through. Walking the Way of the Cross for Caregivers. How to cope practically, emotionally, and spiritually when your loved one is seriously ill, by our own Michelle Johnson, who's a very great employee for many years here at the network. What do you do when you or a loved one has been diagnosed with a serious illness, and how do you even begin to cope? Using this book and The Way of the Cross as a framework for their love story, Michelle shares her heartbreakingly beautiful 8-year caregiving journey with her husband, Stu. If you need practical, down-to-earth advice for helping your loved one carry that cross, well, it is in this book. And if you are struggling to keep the faith during this difficult journey, this firsthand account of a real-life couple's drama can help. And if you're currently standing at the foot of the cross, this story shows that you don't need to be afraid, because if you let him, the one who loves you more than you love yourself, he will accompany you and at times will even carry you as you begin your own journey walking the way of the cross. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. Shop Catholic, buy Catholic, EWTNRC.com. This book is very important for times like these, and really for any times. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones and talk with Josh in Gerald, Texas, listening on YouTube this afternoon. Hey, Josh, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I'll start off. I myself am a Catholic, but I was talking with a family member of mine who's not, and she posed a question to me that I wasn't quite sure how to answer. But so how do we know that the writers of the books of the Bible did not change the events as they actually happened? And how do we know that the Bible has not been altered or changed over time?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So both questions presume premises that I think are not in any way essential to Catholic faith or to the Catholic understanding of the Bible. In other words, I don't think the Catholic is committed to the principle that the texts of sacred scripture have not changed, nor is the Catholic intrinsically committed to the principle that the sacred authors did not shape the material in their historical narratives. So the answers to those questions could be negative or affirmative, and I don't think anything in Catholic faith hangs on that. So let's talk a little bit about the history and also about biblical interpretation. When it comes to the history of the texts, we have to distinguish Old and New Testament. And one of the things that we learned from the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls about the constitution of the Old Testament was that at the time of Christ, the texts of the Old Testament were very much in flux. They were fluid. And the canon of the Old Testament was in flux. It was fluid. So what that means is there were competing versions of, say, the book of Isaiah, for example. There wasn't just one, you know, standardized text of Isaiah, to take one book, you know, take one example from one book. Nor was there a standardized list of here are all the books that constitute a thing called the Old Testament or a thing called the Hebrew Bible or the canon. There were individual books that were being passed around among the Jewish population. They weren't necessarily all bound together into a single codex. There wasn't a consistent view of which books were authoritative and which books weren't. And even the books that were being passed around that had a lot of regard did not get passed around in a single version. So you had competing versions of these different books. And what they all suggest about the nature of the Old Testament at the time of Christ was that the texts themselves were transmitting an earlier oral tradition to which the scribes felt a great deal of loyalty and fidelity. So there was a desire on the part of Jewish scribes to faithfully hand on a tradition, but their conception of what constituted faithful transmission did not necessarily conflict with the idea of a sort of creative emendation and elaboration, and that clearly seems to have happened over time. From the Catholic Church's point of view, the important thing is that the entire process was part of divine providence, part of the story of salvation history, and so that the final formulation of the Old Testament into a sort of set codified form, which took place in the church era, that process and that final product, if you will, was the product of divine providence, right? But to point to higher critical evidence or lower critical evidence of textual transmission and change and creative elaboration and variance, none of that conflicts with the Catholic doctrine in the Bible. In fact, the Catholic doctrine of the Bible presupposes that those things happened, just that they happened under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Really kind of underscores the necessity and the importance both of tradition and of the magisterium as criterion for orthodoxy. Because if you're left with the Bible alone, well, I think what higher criticism shows is that we have absolutely no idea what the Bible alone even means, because we can't, if you only have the Bible and no tradition, we don't even know what the Bible is. We can't even agree on what the Bible is if we don't have sacred tradition. So that's not a problem. New Testament, a little bit on surer footing, right? Because we don't have the same situation with New Testament texts that we do with Old. We don't have this elaborate textual transmission into variants and creative elaboration the way we do of Old Testament texts. There really does seem to have been, you know, a set text of Matthew, a set text of Mark, et cetera, et cetera. There is some evidence that these texts themselves were composites of earlier oral traditions. All right. And in some of the letters of Paul, the versions that we have in circulation may reflect earlier circular letters that were combined together. So there's a scholarly opinion, for example, that 2 Corinthians may actually be composed of a couple of different letters that Paul wrote that got, you know, copied under one head. Okay. There's some thematic breaks in the letter that are kind of hard to account for if it's just a single coherent narrative. But again, for our purposes, what counts is the final product. Now, in terms of once you have that sort of set textual tradition, how do we have confidence in that transmission through history? Well, here, from the beginning of the Christian era, we're on firmer footing because we have a continuous manuscript tradition that we can trace back to the first and second century. I mean, the New Testament documents are some of the best preserved ancient documents in the world. I mean, I think there's something like 5,000 extant copies of the New Testament, you know, from the early centuries of the church. And you compare that to, you know, so these are dated to within a generation of their composition. You compare that to something like the works of Plato, and I think we may have, you know, a half dozen or a dozen complete copies of Plato in Greek that date probably, you know, hundreds of years after their composition. So, you know, when you compare it to any other ancient text, your New Testament documents are just in far better shape. But take another point of comparison. I think, you know, most people believe that the Buddhist tradition, the Buddhist canon, you know, probably got cranking someplace in the 4th or 5th century B.C., and yet those traditions were not committed to writing in the Pali canon until maybe the 1st century A.D.
Really?
Yeah, exactly. And when they are, they themselves show a tremendous history of development and change. So you can find layers, you know, of historical development within the Pali canon, within the Theravada canon of the Tipitaka. And that development, of course, it dates, you know, maybe 4 or 5 centuries after the beginnings of those oral traditions. So you compare that to the New Testament tradition, for example, and you're just on much firmer footing. You compare it to the Upanishads or the Vedanta. Again, it's almost impossible to date the sacred texts of Hinduism. And there's such a history of transmission and change and elaboration that's just very, very difficult to come up with any kind of firm dating. I mean, scholars give answers that are literally centuries and centuries apart for these texts. And nothing like that pertains with respect to the texts of the New Testament. Not only do we have the actual ancient texts themselves, but we also have a continuous history of commentary on them, right? So you find people like Origen of Alexandria, who's a 3rd century, who is publishing critical editions of the Old Testament and New Testament in Greek and Hebrew in parallel columns in different versions, and then writing commentaries on them. And then you have, you know, traditions of people following Origen or following Jerome. And, and I mean, you can read commentaries on scripture from 2nd century fathers, 3rd century fathers, 4th century fathers, all the way down the line. And it's very evident that they're all talking about the same texts. So, you know, whether or not you consider them to be violently inspired, that we have a coherent textual tradition that we can locate in time and space, you know, archaeologically on a timeline is pretty obvious.
Josh, is that helpful for you?
Absolutely, yeah. I appreciate it.
All right, very good. I know that Dave went to a little granularity on all that. So if you want to listen again, you can certainly check out the podcast. Charles will have that posted in the next couple of hours at EWTNradio.net.
Called to Bible Geekdom.
That's right, EWTNradio.net. Hey, that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Let's go to Charlie now. Charlie is in Keystone, South Dakota, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, Charlie, what's on your mind today, sir?
Thank you for taking my call. I have a question that I've thought about for quite some time, and no one can seem to answer the question. I'm a Catholic, not practicing Catholic at the time. At this time, my wife is a Christian. She listens to your radio program all the time. So I just walked in, and she was listening and said that you can call in. So I thought I would call in with this question.
Fantastic.
So in the Bible, my understanding is that I've heard over and over, in order to go to heaven, you must believe in Christ and state that you believe in Christ as your Lord and Savior. However, the Jewish people, my understanding also is that they don't believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior. I think they believe that he's a prophet. So how is it that they are able to go to heaven and be God's chosen people?
Absolutely. I can help you out there. I really appreciate the question. So you've been misinformed about Catholic teaching, I'm sorry to say. It is the Catholic teaching that people who get to heaven get there through the mediation of Christ. That's true. It is not the case, however, that one need have conscious knowledge of Christ in order to benefit from his mediation. So God can extend grace, saving help to anyone and can do so in a way known only to God. Now, ultimately, the way we get to heaven is that we die with the love of God in our hearts. We die loving God and neighbor. But it is possible for a person to love God without knowing the name God. And so early Christians, like Justin Martyr, for example, great theologian of the second century, would say, for example, that the ancient Greek philosophers, like Plato or Socrates or Democritus or Aristotle, were a kind of anonymous Christian, a sort of Christian before Christ, because they were inspired by love of the same divine reason that had become incarnate in Jesus. And that continues to be the church's teaching to this day. So you think of it like this. If you get sick, you get an infection, you can go to the doctor, you can get an antibiotic and get well. Let's say you don't have access to a doctor. You don't have access to antibiotics. Does that mean you're out of luck? No, you do have an immune system. And, you know, you might stumble on something else. It's still possible for you to get healthy and well and get healed. Your odds are better if you take the antibiotic. And in fact, there's really only one publicly available means, you know, sort of standard means to deal with infections, and that's antibiotics. But it doesn't mean that the fact that that's the only sort of established institutional way of dealing with this doesn't mean that that's the absolute only way that you're going to get there. And in the same way, we believe that God really did establish the Catholic Church to mediate grace and truth and goodness and the person of Christ to the world. And that's sort of the normative way. But a lot of people fall outside the boundary or the scope of the Catholic faith for reasons that are, through no fault of their own. And they can still come to faith and grace and charity. Also, the church can reach them sometimes in subtle ways of which they're not fully aware, but still benefit. I'll give you an example. At the time of Christ, it was the law of the Jewish people to execute sinners for adultery. If you've caught somebody in adultery, you stoned them, you put them to death. That's in the Old Testament. Jesus said, we're not going to do that anymore. We're not going to kill people for committing adultery. We're going to have greater regard for human dignity, and we're going to call people to repentance, but we're not going to execute them. And he refused to carry out that judicial sentence. Now, if you look around the world today, you won't find many places, you'll find a few, that are pretty definite about rejecting Christian influence, mm-hmm. but you won't find many places in the world where adulterers are executed. Now, in many of the places where adulterers are not executed, you will also find people that publicly reject Christianity, not realizing that their very social ethic was something transmitted to them by the Christian church.
Mm-hmm.
Most of human history, outside of the influence of Christianity, has been the story of brutality, conquest, and imperialism, and disregard for the barbarian and the person outside the tribe. But the church was able to mediate to the world a sense of human dignity and the dignity of the other, and that we all belong to one family, and they ought not to kill people for adultery. And so even in the absence of explicit knowledge of Jesus, something of the Christian ethic has been able to penetrate the human family throughout all society. So there are lots of ways, visible, invisible, known, and unknown, in which the mediation of Christ can help people come to a greater knowledge and love of God and others, even if, through no fault of their own, they may be deprived of actual conscious faith in Jesus.
Charlie, a great question. Thanks so much for your call from Keystone, South Dakota. Do call us again another time. We're doing this program Monday through Friday at this time, 2 p.m. Eastern, which is probably 1 o'clock for you, or maybe even noon for you in South Dakota. I'm not sure about that. In a moment, we'll get back to the phones, and we do have some lines open. So if you call right now, we can probably get you on today's show. At least we'll give it the old college try here. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this beautiful Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Stay with us. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. A couple of lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. 888-298-3986. Two more of our radio family members are celebrating anniversaries this week. That always makes us happy. Our Lady of Perpetual Help Radio, that is in Essex Junction, Vermont, marking 5 years with EWTN this week. Also, KOOJ Radio, 93.1 FM in Pittsburgh, Kansas, celebrating 8 years of solid Catholic radio. Congratulations to both of these wonderful EWTN radio apostolates. All right, let's go now to Vincent, a first-time caller in Camden, South Carolina, listening to Ave Maria Radio online. Hello, Vincent. What's on your mind today?
Can you hear me?
Sure,
yes.
Can. Yes, go right ahead.
Okay, good. And it's funny, you just said Our Lady of Perpetual Help. That's the name of our parish.
Oh, very good. Very good. What's on your mind today, Vincent?
So, the number 54 has been coming to my attention for months. For months. I don't, anywhere I can be, I'm on TV, I get a phone call, I look at the time, someone, whatever it is, the number 54 is just keeps showing up. It's like, you know, like that penny, you know what I mean? And I have cousins, and we're all Catholic, and, you know, grew up in Catholic Church, and I have a cousin who's studying to be a deacon, and he'll be ordained in 4 months from today. And it's amazing. And they'll text me, they'll go, here's 54, and they'll have a picture of a 54. I was telling the screener that the power went out because of the storm came through here, and I was looking for candles, and all I could find were these birthday candles. I found a 5 and a 2 and a 2. Well, 2 and 2 is 4 and 5, 54. So I don't know. You know, your reputation is on the line.
Yeah. Okay. Thanks.
No pressure.
So I really appreciate the question. And the phenomenon that you have identified, which is that when we happen upon a pattern in our experience, and then once that pattern is salient to us, once we become aware of it and we sort of focus on, we tend to find that pattern repeated in other domains of our experience. And the more we find it, the more we tend to look for it. The more we tend to look for it, the more we tend to find it. So the question is, are these kinds of patterns, do they have any kind of mystical significance, or are they more a function of the way our minds work, the way our brains work? Are they, do they evidence of some kind of cognitive biasing? And the Catholic position on this is that we do see that people find these kind of connections, but we're really not supposed to draw from them any kind of profound spiritual lesson. And even St. Augustine, 1,700 years ago, wrote about this in his book on Christian doctrine. And he talked about, you know, sort of the tendency people have to try to set up relationships between unrelated events or unrelated objects through some sort of signification that they draw out. And he gives an example. He says, here's a perfectly legitimate thing to do. To say, hey, if you have a stomach ache, eat this herb, and it will make your stomach feel better. That's legitimate. Here's not legitimate. Here's an herb that's shaped like a stomach. hang that around your neck, and it'll make your stomach feel better. And he says, in the one case, the advice is given because of some natural property that the herb has that we've learned through trial and error actually has the effect of making stomachs feel better. In the second case, is because we're trying to set up some sort of correspondence in the symbolic realm that actually just turns out to be mere happenstance, right?
Okay.
And so the one is a species of superstition, and the other is a species of rational activity. And psychologists and cognitive scientists have a word for this tendency to look for patterns and then to find them when we look for them. It's called apophenia. And apophenia is the tendency to find patterns that are spurious or random, but to find significance in them nonetheless, right? And we all do this. And if you've, I'm not a gambler. I don't go to casinos, but my understanding is that casinos make a lot of money off of people that find spurious patterns because they think, well, you know, the next roll of the table, I'm definitely going to win because every 30-second roll, somebody's won. And of course, it's just random. Turns out to just be noise. So if that's not how we discern the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life or guidance from God, what kind of criterion should we use? Okay. And on this, the church actually has fairly consistent teaching. There's a lot of ways to handle it. I'm going to take this one. The Bible enumerates what are called gifts of the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, fortitude, piety, and fear of the Lord, right? These are things that the Holy Spirit works in those that are open to divine grace, open to the action of grace in their soul. And so when you find your experience penetrated by wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, fortitude, piety, and fear of the Lord, it's a pretty good clue that God is at work in you, right? Ignatius of Loyola talked about discerning the work of God in his interior life. And, you know, he looked for, a kind of joy and levity in his heart at the thought of divine things. You know, like when you proposed maybe living an ascetical life and giving up my sin and growing in virtue, the extent to which consideration of such things motivates me to faith, hope, and charity would be a fairly decent index mm-hmm. of whether or not the grace is at work in my life. If I respond to those things with aversion and hatred, and I don't want to have anything to do with charity and virtue and self-abnegation, and I want to, you know, run back to the casino again, that's probably a good indication that grace is not overly operative in my life at that moment, right? You see,
yeah.
So there are signs that we can look to, but they're more subtle and also much more profound.
Okay. And Vincent, we hope that is helpful for you. Glad to hear from you in Camden. Please call us back another time. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. Going now to Paul, a first-time caller from Caldwell, Idaho, listening on the Great Salt and Light Radio. Hey, Paul, what's on your mind today?
Gentlemen, why, given that St. Joseph is, by the admission of the gospel itself, not the biological father of Jesus, why does St. Matthew take such trouble to give a genealogy?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So you're correct that that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father, but he was widely regarded to have been Jesus' biological father by Jesus' contemporaries. In fact, mm-hmm. in the Gospel of John, when Jesus shows up and begins to preach, what the folks say is, well, who's this guy think he is? We know who this guy is. Isn't Joseph his father? Like John puts that question into the mouth of the crowd who regard Jesus as being the heir of Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
So there's that dynamic. Plus, there's the dynamic. There's also you can have a lineage by adoption. In fact, in the Roman Empire, it was far more common for the Roman emperor to adopt an heir than for his own biological progeny to inherit the throne after him. And that was, in fact, the dominant way that the Roman emperors did it. They would select their successor and then adopt him into their family.
Okay.
Right. So the precedent of you know having royal lineage through adoption is also very, very strong in the ancient world. And, of course, many Catholic commentators believe that we have two genealogies of Jesus in the Gospels, one from the Blessed Virgin, which would be biological, genetic, if you will, and one through St. Joseph, which would be more by way of adoption.
Okay. Appreciate that. And thank you so much for your call, Paul. It's Called to Communion here on EWTN. If I can recommend something, if you are up early in the morning, I know I'm up early, I know David is up early, you may want to join us for Fire on the Earth. And we broadcast that Monday through Friday mornings at 5:15 a.m. Eastern. Peter Herbeck provides a compelling look at the new evangelization through inspiring teachings, interviews, testimonies. You know, Peter's insights will help Catholics do their part in the new evangelization. Been airing this program for years and very glad to have it on the EWTN schedule. Weekday mornings, 5:15 a.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Let's go now to Daniel in Florida, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Daniel, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, thank y'all for taking my call. I feel like this question is going to be hard for me to word properly, but I'm in the process of joining the church, myself and my family, my wife, my kids, all of us.
Mm-hmm.
And I have this, like, I'm in this stage where, like, literally all I consume on the internet is related to Catholicism. And I'm finding myself listening to people on YouTube, and a lot of it is you guys, Catholic Answers. Those things are, resources are great. But I'm wondering, because some of it seems to be, not y'all, but some of the other voices seem to be kind of divisive. And, almost pushing stuff like rhetoric that it seems like it borders on like maybe schism or something. And I know that I'm really early in my formation, but I was seeing if you guys had any tips on how to discern what voices I should listen to and which ones I shouldn't?
Yes. What a fantastic question. Now, it would be tremendously self-serving of me to say, well, listen to us, listen to us. Right. So I'm going to resist that temptation.
Yeah.
Okay. But I'll give you some things to think about. What's the point of becoming Catholic? Why be Catholic at all? Like, what are we trying to accomplish? Pope Benedict, when he was Cardinal Ratzinger, wrote a book called Introduction to Christianity. It's pretty heady. It's kind of misnamed. It should be like graduate degree in Christianity, but yeah. It's still really good. And there's one passage in the text that I really love. He says that the Christian is not a denominational party member who follows a systems of norms and rules thinking only of himself, but he is one who has been freed up to simple human goodness, right? That being the end goal of the Christian faith, which is that sort of stripping myself of all the artificiality and all of the pretense and all of the passions that drive me away from the depths of human goodness that are my birthright as being made in Christ's likeness and image, God's likeness and image. St. Irenaeus says something similar in more theological language. He says that what we lost in Adam, we regain in Christ, namely to be in the likeness and image of God, right? So the ultimate goal of the Christian life is that we come to simple human goodness. Abbot Moses, famous desert father, was asked by John Cashin, what is the point of the monastic life? Abbot Moses' answer was purity of heart. They're all kind of converging on the same answer, which is that, you know, there's all this stuff in the world to get concerned about. There are ideologies, and within the church, there are rituals and laws and rubrics and rules and all this kind of stuff. What's the point of all of it? Well, St. Augustine said that the entire dispensation of our faith, you can find this in his book on Christian doctrine, the entire dispensation of our faith we should regard as something like a road or a chariot. I don't get out on I-65 and go, I'm on I-65. I've come home. You know, my life is complete. No, I-65 is there to get me somewhere else. And the whole dispensation of our faith, St. Augustine says, that's even the sacraments, the Pope, the bishops, all of it is there for one reason. It's to bring me to the life of charity, to conform me to the image of Christ in charity. Here's another one. St. Francis de Sales, Doctor of the Church, great 17th century Catholic mystical writer, theologian, Bishop of Geneva, who never got to visit his see because it was overrun with Calvinists, writes a book called Introduction to the Devout Life. Read the first chapter. What is the devout life? Francis asks. He says, is it praying the rosary? Is it going to Mass? Is it giving alms? Is it fasting? Is it praying? Is it forgiving my enemies? He says, it's none of these things. Those are all means to an end. The devout life is nothing other than the love of God and neighbor. So over and over and over again throughout the tradition, we keep converging on this one question, phrased differently. Regain the image and likeness of God. Simple human goodness. The life of charity. The love of God and neighbor. The point of the whole thing is the love of God and neighbor. Everything else, you know, I once had a conversation with an Asian friend of mine when I was in college and grad school, went to school with a ton of Korean folks, got to be good friends with them, and I love Korean food. I just could eat the heck out of kimchi and bulgogi back when I used to eat meat and gochujang and bibimbap and all the rest of it. I'm just a huge fan of Korean food. And so we talked about cuisine a lot, and he said, here's the difference between Koreans and Americans with respect to with cuisine. He says, for you Americans, food is meat. Well, he wasn't talking to me today, but he says, food is meat and everything else is meat sauce. He says, in Korea, food is rice and everything else is right sauce.
Mm.
You know, I thought that's an interesting way of seeing the contrast, right?
Yeah, yeah.
Well, you know, within the Catholic faith, food is the love of God and neighbor, and everything else is meat sauce to a certain extent, right? It has the character of being a means to an end.
Mm-hmm.
And so I know what you're talking about. And the church is replete with controversies and histories of ideological factions and divisions where people come to hammer blows over this, that, or the other form or doctrine or dogma or ritual or scheme of what one kind or another. So much so that we find instances in the ancient church of roving bands of monks that used to stroll around Alexandria looking for somebody to beat up that belonged to the other party. You know, like the Homoousians were beating up the Homoousians. And
wow.
I mean, it just was crazy, right?
Yeah.
And of course, it's easy to see in hindsight, well, that's just ridiculous. You know, that neither one of them was really grasping the point of the whole thing, which is this transformation in charity. But we do the same thing today. We get wrapped up into our ideological factions and think that the point is that you think like me. That's the important point. If I really, you know, if you really want to be on the right page, think like me, right? But that's not how Jesus operated. In fact, Jesus almost never gave a straightforward answer to a question. He gave these very elusive answers to questions, these very evocative answers to questions, these very demonstrative answers to questions that were designed basically to do one thing, elicit change, elicit a change of perspective, so that we could come to see the world differently, that we could come to see it through Christ's eyes, that you could come to see the Samaritan or the Pharisee or the publican or the woman or the prostitute or the drunkard or whatever category of human being I had previously dismissed as unworthy or less than me or outside. All of Jesus' parables and teaching seem to evoke the realization that maybe I'm the one outside. Maybe I'm the one that needs to change. Maybe my heart is filled with pride and lust and self-regard, and I'm disregarding the humanity of my neighbor, so that I can open up and realize it's not me, the priest or the Levite or the Catholic apologist or whoever. It's the guy in the temple who says, "Have mercy on me, Lord, a sinner."
Yeah, yeah.
It's the good Samaritan, you know, or, you know, the good Republican, the good Democrat, depending on where you stand on the political spectrum, the good traditionalist or the good whatever, you know. It's whatever group you think is out, put that person in the parable and realize, like, no, their charity is greater than mine. I have something to learn from that individual.
Yeah.
So, like, I'm not going to tell you, because it'd be self-serving, you know, hey, jump on this ideological bandwagon in the church, or jump on that ideological bandwagon in the church, or go with this group, or go with that group. Rather, remember the goal of the whole thing, which is the transformation of the character in charity after the likeness and image of Jesus, and you know, the life of the virtues and the works of mercy.
Mm-hmm.
So if you see the works of mercy flowing out of people's lives, caring for the poor and the sick, and being with the poor in spirit and this kind of thing, go with that. Yeah. Find someone who's got what you want in terms of character and follow their example. Anthony of the Desert, when he entered in the monastic life, he said, you know, he picked out one guy who was good at fasting, another guy who was good at humility, another guy that was good at you know, praying the office. And he said, let me take the best that each of these people has to offer me so that I can become the most perfect version of myself in Jesus.
Beautiful. And one more thing here before we let you go, Daniel, and it's actually something that you mentioned when you said, well, you know, EWTN and Catholic Answers. Well, yeah. And we know from years of working with EWTN, working with Catholic Answers, working with the National Catholic Register, these are people of goodwill, people who really love the church and defend the church and stand by the church. And so, you know, just because it's out there on the internet doesn't mean it's true, right?
Doesn't make
David?
It true. That's right.
Yeah, absolutely. What a great phone call. Daniel, thank you so much for checking in with us. Called Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Mark now. Mark is in Grand Rapids, a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Mark, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question. When high Anglicans or Lutherans or other Protestants celebrate the Eucharist, if they believe in the real presence, what is the Catholic Church's position on whether or not Jesus is really present?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So let me answer it this way. I'm a Catholic. I really believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. If I stood over bread and wine and said, "This is my body, this is my blood, do this in memory of me," nothing would happen. So the fact that I believe in the real presence doesn't give me the power to confect the Eucharist.
Right.
The belief in the real presence is not the key issue here. The issue is whether or not I am an ordained person, whether or not I have that I have the sacrament of ordination that grants me the power to do this thing, right? And the Catholic position on the Anglican Church is that the Anglicans, actually at one time they did have validly ordained priests, but they gave them up. They gave them up during the reign of King Edward. They vitiated their own right of ordination. They changed the theology of ordination. So they lost apostolic succession, and they lost valid ordination. And so an Anglican priest who celebrates, even a high Anglican priest who celebrates an Anglican Mass does not confect the Eucharist. Now, there would be one exception to that rule. It's exceedingly rare. And that would be if a validly ordained Catholic priest became a schismatic Catholic. And he could still, he couldn't do it licitly, he could still validly consecrate the Eucharist because mm-hmm. once a priest, always a priest.
Yeah.
But he would no longer have faculties to exercise any ministry in the Catholic Church. So he would do so illicitly. But anybody ordained within the Anglican Church would not have that power, and their Mass would have neither laicity nor validity from the Catholic point of view.
Okay. Mark, does that make sense to you?
It absolutely went in a direction I didn't expect, but thank you.
There you go. Appreciate your call. Interesting question here from Barb. She emailed us a couple days ago. Barb says, I was given a book called the Nag Hammadi Scriptures, Nag Hammadi Scriptures. What do you know about this book? Thank you, Barb.
Thank you. I do know about the Nag Hammadi Scriptures. They were a collection of Gnostic texts that were discovered in Egypt several decades ago. They have absolutely nothing to do with the New Testament or New Testament theology. They are not the faith of the early church. They are not the faith of the apostles. By and large, they represent the faith of various Gnostic sects. That was a competing religion to Christianity. So a little bit of history on Gnosticism. Gnosticism, the tendency to Gnosticism, sort of Gnosticizing religions, pre-exist Christianity. They come out of Egypt, and they are kind of a bastardization of certain forms of Platonism. So the philosopher Plato, of course, wanted people to have a deeper understanding, a deeper participation in eternal realities. That was really intrinsic to his whole program. And so he tried to help people realize the universal aspects of their own experience, things like justice and truth and piety, and then to be able to have a sort of deep philosophical penetration of those virtues. In doing so, he conceived of an abstract realm of justice and piety and virtue, and really sort of put the idea on the map that these universal concepts have a real referent in an unseen world. Plato told a myth in a text called the Timaeus, where he imagines a godlike character called the Demiurge, who creates the world after the model of these unseen archetypes. So you have this sort of transcendent realm of justice and truth and piety, and then you have an agent, namely the Demiurge, who makes an actual physical realm after the pattern of this abstract ideal world.
Wow. Okay.
And in Plato's view, the whole process is good. Like, the whole thing's pervaded by goodness and truth and beauty. But the Demiurge is a rational agent. The Gnostic hypothesis flowed from this thought. What if the Demiurge is evil? What if the Demiurge is evil? And so what if instead of a benevolent creator God who's creating a world pervaded by truth, goodness, and beauty in imitation of some abstract pattern, what if, in fact, the creator of the physical universe is malevolent and creates a world of darkness and pain and illusion, so that our experiences are pervaded, you know, not by goodness, but by delusion? And if you've ever seen the Keanu Reeves movie, The Matrix, right? That it's a Gnostic universe where the world that people, or The Truman Show what's his face?
Yep.
You know the actor. I can't think of his name.
I do.
Yeah, what's his name?
Oh, man.
All right, that's a Gnostic world, where the world is actually an illusion, and one has to sort of penetrate beyond that to some completely unanticipated reality.
Jim Carrey,
right. So the Gnostic view was that the world is not good, the world is a deception, the world is evil, the world is an illusion. And their conception of Jesus was someone who penetrates from outside the system, as it were, to reveal the intrinsic nature of reality to human beings. So it's Gnostic means knowledge, and that by that knowledge one could be translated into this other realm and completely disregard the goodness or the alleged goodness of the material world. So that's about as different from the Christian view of Jesus as you can get. And that's basically the worldview that's pervading the Nag Hammadi text.
Seems very complicated, like really complicated.
Gnosticism is alive and well in all the conspiracy theories in the world today. So if the essence of a conspiracy theory is at root Gnostic, right? It's the idea that the world that you see and experience is actually an illusion pulled over your, you know, the wool's being pulled over your eyes by the guy behind the curtain. And so, you know, you have to let the purveyor of the conspiracy theory unveil your eyes to the real reality, the real thing, the reality behind the veil. That's the logic of conspiracy theories. They're basically Gnostic.
If you don't mind, I'm going to stick with Catholicism.
Let's do that.
Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
We do this program Monday through Friday. You can learn about all kinds of things on this show. Anyway, that's at 2 p.m. Eastern for our live broadcast and an encore of the same show at 11 p.m. Eastern. As we mentioned earlier, we do the podcast also for every show, and you can check that out by going to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. Charles will have today's program posted in the next hour or so. Well, on behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thank you for joining us. Looking forward to our next visit, and I personally hope that is tomorrow at the same time. On behalf of everybody here, God bless. Have a great day.